This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Today's special guest is Sheikha Jamaluddin. Sheikha Jamal is from Australia, but has lived and studied in Saudi Arabia, where she first received her ijazah to teach tajweed from Sheikha Karima Zarafinski, the student of the renowned Sheikh Ayman Suwaid. She completed a BA languages with major in Arabic at the University of Western Sydney, and then went on to study both Aqidah and Fiqh from Arabic scholars based in Saudi Arabia. She has studied comparative fiqh based on the explanation of the Hanbali manual of fiqh, Umdatul Fiqh, and is currently also completing a BA honors in fiqh and usul al-fiqh at Al-Madinah International University. She has been teaching fiqh and aqidah to women at the Islamic College of Australia for about 10 years under the supervision of Sheikh Abdus Salam Zood, and has been an active da'iyah and public speaker for over 15 years. Sheikh Jamal, I am so honored to have you on this podcast.
Barakallahu fiki, sister. Jazakallahu khair for inviting me. Barakallahu fiki. I don't actually refer myself as a sheikha. I just call myself ustada. Barakallahu fiki.
Yeah, I am all about like recognizing, mashallah, our female scholars, of all the ones who have been in the business for a long time. And so I'm just going to call you sheikha from now on.
All right,
so I'm just going to jump right into this. What drew you to pursuing Islamic studies in such a intense, dedicated, academic manner?
Okay, so of course everything's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ultimately, he puts that inclination in your heart, number one. But I have to say that I did grow up, in a family that put great value on education and reading. My father, of course, he's a non-Muslim, he's a lay preacher, but he does have like multiple degrees in various, academic sciences. Mm-hmm. So I always had that, I always wanted to go for higher education, even before Islam. Mm-hmm. And I was always interested in reading up on different religions, even from a very young age. So I've always had that curiosity in learning. It's always been there. So basically what happened with me is, once I took my shahada, I was still living at home with my non-Muslim family at that stage. I was very challenged in my different environments. I was living at home with my non-Muslim family. I was going to work, in an all, obviously an all non-Muslim workplace, because this is many years ago as well. And, Muslims were not very visible in those days. And also I was at uni. I was studying part-time uni as well.
Oh, wow. So you had a lot on your plate.
I did. And you can imagine when I embraced Islam, it was very, shocking for everybody in those three different environments. So I was having challenges basically thrown at me from all the different people that, in those various environments. And because I felt so challenged and I was constantly being questioned for why I had accepted Islam, I do believe that, propelled me into wanting to strengthen myself with knowledge. I just had to for survival. I really had to seek knowledge for survival in those early days. So it did start out like that.
Obviously there weren't as many resources and just the access that we have now that we take for granted, eh?
Oh, no, it was really primitive. I mean, obviously, these days you can just open up your computer and do a Google search. Back then, it was really, you had to rely on word of mouth, try to find somebody who might have enough knowledge to kind of give you the answers that might satisfy your doubts. Mm-hmm. We had limited, obviously, even books back then.
Yeah.
It did
that was back in the 90s, right? So that was like what I tend to refer to as like the vintage dawah days.
Yeah, I was, when I first reverted, it was like late 80s.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. It actually took me 4 years to find Islam, I should mention. I mean, I actually read the Quran when I was 16, but it took me about 4 years to actually find practicing Muslims who could actually give me proper knowledge about Islam. So it was really, really hard back then, really, really hard to find Islam. As much as I tried, I honestly knocked a lot of doors, but subhanAllah, but I believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did that to me because he just knew that I'm the type that needs to fight for what I want to get.
So that was the way of prodding you towards that path.
I really do believe it. Just I needed that challenge to rise for it,
Mm-hmm.
But then, later on, I mean, the thing is that, because alhamdulillah, I did believe so deeply that Islam was the absolute truth. And, you know, knowing that this life, you know, is a test and Allah Ta'ala is going to question us about how we spent this life, it basically came down to, you know, like I wanted to meet Allah Ta'ala in a state of having done my best. And so, you know, for me, you know, the people that, like, you know, I wanted to find those people who I felt were kind of like in the forefront of practicing their deen. And the ones that I could find, all of them had certain things in common. And those things were, for example, memorizing the Quran, having, you know, like knowledge of the religion. And so I knew this is the path I need to take. That's basically what got me on that path, you know. So like almost straight away after embracing Islam, you know, I started memorizing the Quran straight away. When I say memorizing the Quran, we're talking about like memorizing Surah Kafirun in like 3 weeks, you know.
Hey, no, because that's admirable in and of itself. I know that
alhamdulillah.
Arabic is not your native language, and I think that for those who are not raised from a young age to have that background, that's quite undertaking in and of itself, especially back then, when you already said there weren't the resources that are available now. There aren't like online Quran classes or the apps the videos and all of that.
Mm. I had to memorize from the transliteration. That was my only option. So, you know, they had those old translations where they had the transliteration. So I used to like write it out and, you know, write out the transliteration, write the meaning underneath. And that was how I used to memorize the Quran back in those days.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah, alhamdulillah.
Sorry, didn't want to interrupt. Please do continue.
Yeah, it's okay. No, I was going to say, and so what happened was, like, after I, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, blessed me with a very good husband, alhamdulillah, which I know is rare to find these days.
Allah, yeah.
yes, I know. Anyway, but, like, the thing was, again, like, it all comes down to wanting to, you know, try to find that environment that's going to inspire me to learn how to be, you know, the you know, to go the right way in Islam. So that's what made us think to, you know, migrate to Saudi Arabia.
Mm-hmm.
You know, obviously you're thinking hard of Islam and all that. So, and I really wanted to study the deen. Like, I really wanted to study the deen deeply.
What was this? I mean, this was early 90s then?
Oh, yeah, this is early 90s now.
Okay.
So, alhamdulillah, like, what happened was, subhanAllah, we thought, you know, Allah Ta'ala just, I don't know, opened it for us to think to ring Sheikh Al-Albani, rahimahullah, when he was still alive.
Mm-hmm.
And so we rang him up to ask him who would be best for us to be with if we're going to Jeddah, like, because my husband got a job, alhamdulillah, in Jeddah.
Okay.
So, you know, who would be good for us to be in their company in Jeddah? Like, we don't want to waste time trying to find people. It's very difficult, you know, going to an unknown place.
Of course.
So he told us about one of his good friends. His name was, you know, Sheikh Muhammad Abdul Wahab Al-Banna, rahimahullah. Mm-hmm. Like, some people may have heard of him. I mean, subhanAllah, very elderly, like, scholar, very elderly scholar. He's passed away now. So, alhamdulillah, from that, you know, I was really blessed to know his family. And, subhanAllah, Allah Ta'ala opened a lot of doors for me through their family, actually. But they were a really huge inspiration for me. Like, what I loved about their family was the balance of you know, they were mutazimin, like they were very, you know, practicing their religion, but they were very into education as well. And, you know, the daughters, many of them had gone on and studied Sharia, like you know, the granddaughters were memorizing the whole Quran by the time they're 12. So, you know, it was really inspiring, you know, and alhamdulillah, a lot of khair came out of, you know, knowing them, subhanAllah. Yeah.
So then do you recall it being mentioned on your Facebook profile, actually, that, you know, you went hoping to enter an Islamic university, but that wasn't possible. So I have to know that you met this family, that you were able to be around people of knowledge and so on and so forth. But what did you think of that, the inability to, you know, be entered into an Islamic university in the way that, I mean, back in the day, right, that's when a lot of foreign students were going, but they were primarily male. I mean, my own father was one of those who went to Medina University. So what are your thoughts on that from back then when you first faced that challenge, and now as you reflect on it and the change, and how you think that either affected you or opportunities for other women in terms of Islamic knowledge and education? Because obviously there isn't necessarily a dearth of scholarship. Certainly there's a scholarship is there. It's just a matter of accessing it, right, and availability. But the whole phenomenon of Islamic universities in Saudi in particular, and the way that they took in so many foreign students, especially from the West, right? And how that in turn gave, it created a wave of Islamic awareness and knowledge. And there's a lot that can be said about, you know, the results of those, of that path. Pattern of education, the people who came out of it, and this, that, and the other. Obviously, there's a lot of history and baggage attached to it as well. But for myself, when I was growing up, you know, I always thought, like, oh, yeah, I'm totally going to go to Medina and I'm going to go study.
Yeah, exactly.
And then, you know, you find out, like, no, you're a girl. You can't just, like, go. And I was so upset. So angry.
And they're building the women's section. They'll probably come in another 30 years' time.
Right, and like every few years there's an announcement, oh yeah, Medina's gonna accept female students, but not unless you're married, not unless you have mahram, was like literally sitting on your lap. So like, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, so look, the only place I had heard of that had intake for women was Umm al-Qura in Mecca, right? And I actually did have the opportunity to meet one American revert, mashallah, who had studied there and done her degree there. So there was a time where they were taking some foreign students, but really, really limited. Right. Like, there's much more opportunity for Saudi women. Like, my friends who are Saudi, they've all gone on, like, mashallah, tabarakallah, like, that family I was mentioning before. Like, for example, some of their granddaughters have got PhDs in Aqidah, you know, masters in Aqidah. Like, so there's plenty of opportunity for, you know, Saudi women to study.
One of my favorite foreigners. She also graduated from there, but yeah.
So, like, that was the problem. So I applied to, you know, study at Umm al-Qura, but there was just so much red tape. It was incredible. Like, anyway, it's also got to do with organization over there. Like, it's not really, you know, maybe one day, inshallah, you know.
Not their strong point.
So, yeah, anyway. So the point is, what happened was, obviously I was really disappointed because I really, really wanted to study there. Alhamdulillah. But then, you know, this family, Allah Mubarak, you know, they were all studying at Darul Huda in Jeddah, which is, you know, Quran College in Jeddah. So they said to me, this is a really, like, they really recommend, this is a really, you know, amazing Quran school, very strong curriculum, very strong teachers. So, you know, basically, I didn't do that as a first preference, but I realized that, look, at the end of the day, if you want the deen, you've got to get that base. And to get the base, you've got to go through the Quran and Arabic. If you want a proper base in Islam, you have to go through the door of both Quran and Arabic, right? Mm-hmm. So that's why I, you know, entered that Quran school. I began in those days. I just want to mention too, there was no English classes in that school at that time. So
it was all Arabic then.
Yeah, I was with all the Arabic sisters. So I basically immersed myself in the Arabic classroom. I began memorizing the Quran. Like, subhanAllah, when I first started there, I actually was, you know, memorizing from my transliteration still, because I wasn't good enough to memorize from the Arabic script. But alhamdulillah, because the sheer amount of Quran we're expected to, you know, read and also memorize every single day, I just got so familiarized, you know, with the Arabic script that I was able to, you know, alhamdulillah, take that step and go into the, you know, the Arabic, memorizing from the Arabic.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, you know, I spent my time there. I just want to mention too that I had already, you know, studied Tajweed in Australia. So that also helped me, you know, make those connections when I was studying the Tajweed in Arabic, because, you know, if you already know.
Seeds of what you needed.
Yeah, you already know it in English. So when you hear it in Arabic, you can start to make those connections. So that really helps you to develop your language as well. And so while through that school, you know, alhamdulillah, I heard about like Sheikha Karima. You've probably heard of, obviously, you know, my teacher, mashallah, may Allah reward her. And, you know, she's an American revert. And at that time, she had just finished her memorization of the whole Quran. So obviously for me, you know, being a revert and meeting, you know, a sister like, you know, of her caliber, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect her, was very inspiring for me. Like I thought, like, you know, I really, you know, hope that I can, you know, inshallah reach, you know, her level, inshallah, in memorizing the Quran as well.
Amen.
And also, subhanAllah, I actually was the neighbor, and she was my one of my friends that I used to visit often. Her name is Sheikh Rehab. She's actually the wife of Sheikh Ibn Ayman Swayt.
Okay. So
she just lived a few doors down from me, and she was really scholarly. Even at 19 years of age, she's extremely scholarly. Like, she finished memorizing the Quran in like 9 months.
Wow.
And she'd already gone straight into the qira'at. Like, she'd already got like a number of them already. Like,
wow.
I think she'd already finished the 10. I'm not sure, but I, you know, she was really advanced. And tabarakallah, she ended up, you know, going on marrying Sheikh Ayman Suwaid. Subhanallah, I believe that, you know, because of her, like, she's all mubarak. She's really, like, very rare.
That's
very
amazing.
Rare.
Yeah, it really is. And I just want to throw in a note for the listeners. Sheikh Ayman Suwaid is considered one of the, I think, the world's most prominent scholar in the sciences of tajweed at the moment. And Sheikh Karima as well has produced in English a series of books on tajweed for English speakers, for English language speakers. It's really, really well laid out. I started from that book a while ago. And it is a huge resource, and it's really amazing because these are often fields. I mean, when we talk about female scholarship, and I'm guilty of this too, there's a lot of focus on film, right? And social issues and this, that, and the other. And I'm very passionate about those issues. But it's certainly worth noting for myself and others that female scholarship, not only has it existed from the classical ages of Islamic scholarship, whether in the field of hadith or fiqh or otherwise, but in Quran as well. And when I lived in Egypt for some time as well, I was really surprised to learn that women are very deeply involved in the sciences of Quran, whether it's tajweed or qira'at and the hifz or the teaching of it. And there are so many women who are very deeply immersed in the science. And I find personally, unfortunately, in the West, we really don't have this sense of connection to the field of Quran in terms of women being involved and women being exposed to it and having it normalized as something that, like, yeah, of course, you know, girls and women are going to memorize the Quran and they're going to delve into its sciences and they're going to become really amazing reciters and teachers of the Quran itself. And this is something, like I said, fortunately, we lack this hugely in the West. And I don't know where exactly this cultural baggage came from, this idea that it's not as important for girls to memorize Quran or to learn the Quran, teach the Quran, but it has impacted us very deeply, sad to say. And so we find a lot of Muslim girls today don't have that encouragement, and they are very distant from the Quran, and they view the Quran as something that, like, oh, men memorize the Quran, men recite Quran, men are the ones who, you know, lead the community in prayer and tarawih and jum'ah and all the other salawat. And so it's important for them to know, it's okay for them to know, but it's not something that is seen as really the kind of field that's okay and normal and encouraged for girls to take part in. And that's really, really sad.
Yeah. Like, subhanAllah, one of the things that really inspired me, because when I was studying at the Quran school, like, I was studying 4 days a week, and we had to pray Maghrib together. And if you hear these sisters, you know, lead the prayer, like, the caliber of their recitation is just another level. Like, I, even though I'd met sisters who had memorized the Quran in Australia and, you know, they'd been with the Quran, but this was another caliber. Allah Barak, like, an amazing, like, ability in recitation. And, like, when I saw them, I was like, subhanAllah, like, I really, like, it was very inspiring. Like, I was like, I really want to try to reach that level. You know what I'm trying to say? So
I know
it really does make a huge difference. Yeah.
It's really about being able to experience that spiritual connection to the Quran in the living flesh. I know for myself, when I first started learning not just memorization, but and tajweed, of course. But I had a couple of female teachers, and this was when I was in my teens, and I was just being able to sit with a woman who had memorized the Quran, who was teaching the Quran, who recited it in such a beautiful, perfect way, that put on real for me in ways that hearing it recited by a man did not necessarily do. And it really is an iman rush of its own, and I feel that it contributes to our spiritual development as believing women. To, like I said, to hear the Quran recited in a woman's voice, and to feel that really personal connection, to pray behind a woman reciting out loud, is something that it really touches you at the core of your heart. I remember, too, when I first prayed Taraweeh in Jama'ah with a group of girls in Kuwait, of all places. And they themselves, I think, were visiting from Turkey. One of the girls who led us in Salah was also Egyptian. And her recitation just shook me. And, like, literally that night was the night that I decided, like, sometime in my life, I want to be able to spend my Ramadan praying Taraweeh behind other women. Because the iman rush from that was so incredible. It was just so amazing.
SubhanAllah. Well, that's actually one of the reasons why in a lot of the speeches I give, when I go to, you know, I'm asked to give speeches at events, I actually try to incorporate recitation of the Quran, like in the beginning of the speech, because I wanted to show sisters that the Quran is for us too. And, you know, to show them the love, you know, to give that love of the Quran, you know, we really need to feel that. It's not just like only for men to embrace that. It's for us, you know. So this is part of the reason why I've always tried to, you know, incorporate that. You know, sort of try to pass that love down, inshallah, as much as I can, you know, inshallah. And break the stereotypes, like you said, because unfortunately a lot of families do have that idea that, oh, like, let's teach our boys the Quran, but we don't bother teaching our girls. That has happened in a lot of families.
Yeah. It's really sad. So now that you brought up, you know, the issue of you giving public speeches and talks and so on, bringing the recitation of the Quran to it, let's talk a little bit more about that. I'm really curious to know, when did you first start giving these public talks and speeches? What was the reaction to having somebody like you educating and taking on the role of a teacher? And you don't only speak to female-only audiences, correct?
When I say, you know, with those speeches I was talking about, that was in all female, you know, environments. Like, for example, like, we in Australia, you know, we used to have a lot of, well, we still do, but we had a lot of dinners, female-only dinners.
Okay.
And, you know, we have events for females only.
Right.
And so I'd always be asked, you know, to, you know, recite the Quran in the beginning.
Yeah.
So that was, you know, and then I give maybe a speech after that or something like that. So that's been going on for absolutely years. I can't even remember when I first started doing that.
Mm-hmm.
But that's probably more what I'm referring to. Like when I
speak
in front of a mixed audience, like I wouldn't just start, you know, reciting the Quran in front of the brothers as well. Like it's just something I wouldn't do.
Okay, yeah. Fair enough. I understand. And so as you spent more time getting involved in Dawah, could you share some of your experiences and your reflections on that, whether there were positive ones or challenging ones?
Look, there's always been challenges. But alhamdulillah, I have been very blessed. You know, alhamdulillah, like, we have got a really good sheikh here, Sheikh Abdussalam Zod. He's been very... He's been like, in a lot of ways, been like a mentor for me. He's always encouraged me, and he's always, you know, made space for me. And so, you know, we started out, we used to have, we had a masallah here. So, you know, we used to give lessons in that masallah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, look, there has been challenges. It's hard to go into it. I have to really have a good think about that question. But, like, there's always going to be challenges. I think for anyone in Dawah, there's always going to be challenges anyway. But, you know, I won't say to you that there haven't been times where I felt that from, you know, certain individuals that, you know, female Dawah is not as important as male Dawah. Like, you know, an example of that is, it's a very common thing, which we're, alhamdulillah, starting to see a big change in, where, you know, we'd have all these events, you know, only you know, male mashayikh, for example, or du'ats, and they haven't invited any female. Even they're giving a sister's session, but there's no sister invited to even, you know, come and motivate the sisters. And I really feel this is a big mistake that's been made, because to me it's a lack of foresight, because, you know, your daughters, your next generation, are really in a state of great confusion right now. And the thing what they really need are some solid female role models, and you're not providing that for them. And, you know, without that, you know, and then you're wondering why they're all going astray, why they're all having these doubts, you know, like,
also something to be said about a woman speaking to women's experiences. And
absolutely.
I remember when I was younger, I would always get really annoyed and irritated when I would see books, you know, the role of the Muslim woman, or, you know, statements about motherhood, wifehood, coming from men. And I'm like, do they know what it's like to be a woman or a mother or a wife? I don't think so. And it would really irritate me, because, and it still does, it really gets on my nerves, because I know that there are plenty of women capable of speaking on these topics from an Islamic perspective, but also from the very real lived experience of what it's like to be a woman. And it's very different in reality than it is in theory. It's very easy to say, oh, this in theory and that in theory, or based on cultural norms and ideas. And that was a frustration that I had with a lot of, you know, the vintage 90s da'wah books catered to women that were all written by men, right? There would be a lot of things said about the nature of women, this, that, and the other, that I found very frustrating. And having access to women in da'wah, women who were pursuing Islamic knowledge, and so on and so forth, like, that's definitely made a huge difference in how I viewed a lot of Islamic issues, or was able to overcome certain struggles that I had, you know. And I find that more and more we see that today, where there are a lot of girls who are actually kind of tired of being told how to be the ideal Muslim woman from somebody who is not a woman to begin with. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Look, I think, like, I know what you're talking about, but I do think we have to be balanced too. Like, I believe that a lot of people who wrote those books, they had the best of intentions. You know what I'm trying to say? Like, they were trying to guide, and, you know, so, you know, they're trying their best. You know what I mean? So, you know, so, I mean, obviously it's gonna be different when you have a female sharing her experiences and how she overcomes her obstacles. You know, because, you know, as you said, you can, the only one who can actually know what it's like to be a female is a female herself, basically.
Now, something else I want to bring up, too, is that, so I only found you on Facebook relatively recently. I don't even know if it's been a full year or so, but something that I've always been very passionate about is seeing female scholarship and being represented, but in particular to see a niqabi doing so, because... It's so rare to find that, like, one of my frustrations, again, I have so many frustrations on this topic.
you're taking it all out on me, eh?
Is that I would always see female teachers being represented from, like, the Sufi groups, and I don't have anything against them, obviously. And I respect a lot of them. But, you know, there's something about, like, okay, how come those who are more, quote-unquote, Salafi, we don't have women in niqab, or like our own women who are, I don't want to say strong enough or brave enough, but are willing to exist in the public space. For myself, very much Western raised. So, coming from a, like, I get the whole, you know, the religious arguments for a woman should be, you know, modest, this, that, and the other. I wear niqab myself. My mom wears niqab. But for myself, I've never seen that niqab means you need to be completely erased from the public sphere, and especially as a female teacher. And how is somebody like me, who generally grew up in like a very tiny community, how am I supposed to find out about other female scholars if you're not out there, you know? And today, alhamdulillah, I'm, you know, really grateful that I can access somebody like you, which wouldn't have been possible, I don't know, 10 years ago even. You know, it's a struggle to find Muslim women studying the deen, who are teaching regularly, who are not afraid to exist in the public sphere. So I was really excited when I came across, like, your Facebook profile and found out about your background and listened to some of the clips that you've shared, even just your written Facebook posts. Like, it makes a difference to have access and to see the representation of female scholarship and female students of knowledge.
Yeah.
And I know that you're in Australia. Australia is, you know, infamous for having, like, serious issues with racism in particular. Mm. In Australia. So, what are your experiences in being a public female figure in niqab within an Islamophobic non-Muslim society, as well as within the Muslim community for vastly differing reasons? But
yeah, well, I just want to comment on something you mentioned there, first of all, and that is, I'll be honest with you, 10 years ago, I wouldn't have done what I'm doing now. Mm-hmm. Like, I was younger, and I didn't feel like, I felt, you know, like, because of our concept of hayat and stuff like that, I didn't feel right kind of really putting myself out there in front of brothers, mm-hmm. just knowing how a lot of them are, I'm going to be honest, because I know even on Facebook, even though they know I'm a married woman and my age and everything, you still get strange men inboxing you, and that's weird, you know? So, like, years ago, look, even years ago, a sheikh here had asked me to come and give a talk, you know, in front of a mixed audience at one of their events. Mm-hmm. But at that stage, I did not feel ready. I didn't feel right doing it. But mm-hmm. I think what happened was, you know, my kids have all grown up now, mm-hmm. and I've kind of reached this age where I feel you know, it's like a feeling like, I'll just tell you what it basically is. I felt like, alhamdulillah, Allah Ta'ala, you know, has made me successful in bringing up my children to be on the Sirat al-Mustaqim. And then I felt like now I have to turn my attention to the Ummah. You know what I mean? I can't just bring up my own kids. I want to help the Ummah now. So it's kind of like, it's sort of, you get to a certain age where you feel like you want to help others. It's not just about your family anymore. And right. because I feel like more like I'm coming from a motherly type of place. Yeah, I don't feel wrong about it. You know what I'm trying to say? Like, people like, you know, people see me as more of a mature figure kind of in the community. So I feel quite comfortable with that. You know, it's different when I was younger. I don't think I could have done it. So that's what made me move, and also I could just see the dire need for, like I said before, I just could see the dire need for having some, just the situations that sisters are in, I feel I really need to get out of my, I have to break out of my comfort zone, and I have to start reaching out and being there more for my sisters. And you can see my introductory, you've probably read my introductory, you know, post into my page, which I've left up there since I actually only joined Facebook 2016.
Okay.
So I've only been on there for 2 years.
Okay.
But that was one of the main reasons. I just realized, like, if my sisters are having problems in my community, you know, what about, like, Australia, as you know, is a very huge country, and, you know, we're very blessed in Sydney, but, you know, other places in Australia, it's very remote. They don't really have a lot of access to knowledge like what we do, you know. So, and then you've got people over the other side of the world that they don't have access to mashayikh either. So that's one of the reasons why I decided that I need to break out of my comfort zone and be a little bit more visual. I think we need to change the narrative. You know, that's basically what it's about. So I think that's what made me feel like I've got to do this, you know?
And, you know, it's really appreciated. Like I said, for myself, and I'm quite privileged in the sense that I do have a lot of access to different resources, Islamic knowledge, and, you know, just people. Mm. Like, as a teacher, and I know other people who are teachers, but it still matters on a very personal level to be able to see a woman who is involved and who is ready to help and who's ready to speak on issues that are relevant. And so that need is, as you said, it's so present and it's so dire because we have such a dearth of accessible female teachers. Because I know that, mashallah, we have hidden gems everywhere, right?
Yeah, we do.
Tiny communities and big cities, whatever it may be, there's always people who are, you know, mashallah, in their circles who have a great impact, who are doing a lot of great work. But that doesn't remove the need for a much more visible, accessible figure, as you have taken on the role of, alhamdulillah. What advice and encouragement do you have for Muslim women who are seeking to learn more about the deen?
Well, the best knowledge I can give you is, first of all, number one, to have ikhlas. You know, to have ikhlas is the most important thing, because Allah Ta'ala opens up for ikhlas like He doesn't open for anything else. You know, like if you look at that hadith from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam where he said, "May yudidillahu bihi khayran yufaqihu fid din." Whoever Allah wants the good for them, Allah will give them the comprehension and understanding of the religion, right?
Yeah.
So no matter what your obstacles are, if you are really sincere for the sake of Allah Ta'ala, Allah Ta'ala will open up the doors for you no matter what your circumstances. That's what I really believe. You know, like for myself, like I had wanted to get that Islamic knowledge, right? I wanted to study Sharia, but subhanAllah, Allah Ta'ala opened up the door for Quran for me first. And I was reflecting on this and thinking to myself, subhanAllah, if I had done Sharia in Ummul Qura, there's a good chance I might not have put so much attention onto Quran, you know? And I always think about, there's that saying from Shaykh Ibn Al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, where he says, مَا أَغْلَقَ اللَّهُ عَلَى عَبْدٍ بَابَ بِحِكْمَتِهِ إِلَّا فَتَحَ لَهُ بَابَيْن بِرَحْمَتِهِ. Like, he says, like, Allah Ta'ala does not close the door for a person, for a servant, by His wisdom, except that He opens up for him two doors by His mercy, subhanAllah. So for me, the way I reflect upon this is, you know, as I said, if I had have just done the Sharia at Ummul Qura, I may never have really pursued that path of Quran, which has been an amazing blessing in my life. Like, alhamdulillah, through the Quran, min fadlillahi ta'ala, I was able to actually raise my children to also memorize the Quran. And also, you know, alhamdulillah, I've been teaching the Quran for how many years as well. So to me, this is a huge blessing, which you can't even, it's just indescribable, you know. So that's one thing. And then, you know, so go back to what the question. So to have ikhlas and then have the determination, don't give up, don't give up. You've got to keep going. Like, I went through so many obstacles, you know, to seek knowledge, but you just got to keep on going and don't lose your dream. Right. And, you know, now we've got so many classes available, like, which we did not have in the past. And the other thing, as you know, like, the internet has been such a huge blessing for sisters. Like, it's broken down so many barriers for us. Like, as you know, like, when, like, for example, when I left Jeddah, I had finished my third level of Tajweed. So I only had one more level to go and I would have finished. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking to myself, how am I ever going to complete that? You know, that was before internet days, you know?
Yeah.
And I was thinking, how am I ever going to complete that? Like, you know? And then, subhanAllah, what happened was that, you know, alhamdulillah, we got the internet. And then I found out that Sheikh Karima was she was teaching Quran.
Right.
So I joined up the class and, you know, studying with her and some other teachers for quite a few years, and I ended up getting my ijazah in Tajweed through that. And even when it comes to Islamic knowledge, like, you know, alhamdulillah, like, when I came back to Australia, like, I started studying Arabic, because, like I told you, I knew that was a base. So I kept up my memorization of the Quran, I kept going with that, and I kept learning my Arabic, because I knew that, you know, if you really want the to know the deen deeply, it's the only way, you know, because Arabic is the key to knowing the deen deeply, right? And for me, I did not want anyone in between me and the original sources. Like, I wanted to go back to the original sources.
Yes.
I didn't want anyone interpreting to me what is the deen. I wanted to know what is this deen from the ulama, right?
Yep.
So the only way you can do that is Arabic.
It makes such a huge difference. Like, I'm not fluent in Arabic.
Absolutely.
And so I'm so frustrated so often when I'm seeking original sources, when I'm looking for, you know, certain quotes, or I want to, like, hey, did this scholar say this, and in what context, and, you know, I had to go through somebody else who has the time to do the research for me in Arabic, and then who has the time to translate for me, and then has the time to answer follow-up questions. That is such a huge, painful process in and of itself, and you're really just dependent on, you know, the goodwill of people who will tolerate you harassing them constantly about something. No, definitely I can, the importance of that direct access cannot be understated.
Yeah, so, I mean, so I was still, like, I studied the Quran, I studied Arabic part-time. I was at the university here, and surprisingly, we had a better curriculum for Arabic than you do overseas. Like, it's very hard to find classes that are structured that go to a higher level. Like, whereas here we've got a very huge Arabic population. So when I went to the uni here, I was in classes with, you know, Jordanian, Lebanese, you know, they'd all done like year nine, up to year nine in their country, and they'd come to Australia. And so, alhamdulillah, that was really beneficial because we had a proper Arabic teacher that would speak only Arabic in the classroom.
Okay.
And so that I found that the curriculum was better in Australia than anything that was offered, you know, basically in Saudi, except for obviously if you went to a uni, but like I said, that door was shut.
Mm-hmm.
And I started, you know, another thing I did once the internet sort of popped up, I started reading fatawa. That was what I basically started out with, reading lots and lots of fatawa. Like I basically, you know, you had Islam Q&A.
Yeah.
So I used to basically just, all I would do is every new fatwa that would come, I would read it. So that,
yep.
You know?
Those were the days.
And then, yeah, exactly. And then what happened was, one time I saw like one of the answers that Sheikh Muhammad al-Munajjid had given about if you want to get firmly grounded in your deen, what can you do? You know, people always asking that question.
Right.
So that's when I saw him give the advice about Al-Academia al-Islamia al-Maftuha, which is where I started studying over about 10 years ago. And that's those ulama that were, you know, running those programs, like they're all ulama based in Riyadh, like they're all from Jamiat al-Imam.
Mm-hmm.
So I started studying with that, you know, and doing Mutun al-Mutun al-Ilmiya, like I said, you know, studying that.
Yeah.
So that's like detailed explanations of Islamic texts of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I started basing myself doing that. So like what I'm trying to show you is how in the past I would have to travel to get that knowledge. But alhamdulillah, through the internet, Allah Ta'ala has opened up so many doors for us. But that's why I say to sisters, if you want to gain knowledge, really try your best to focus on your Quran and Arabic first, depending on what your level of knowledge. If you want to just normal knowledge for you and your family, then I say go study, for example, Islamic online uni. You know, that's enough for you if you want to study just for you and your family. But if you want to take your knowledge to a higher level, you cannot, there's no shortcut. You have to go through the Quran and the Arabic, and once you get that, it opens up all the doors to everything else. That's what I can basically say to you.
You've got to put that time and investment long term.
Yes, you have to be patient. Like, people are impatient now. They just want to, they think that they can just, you know, jump over that those stages of Arabic and Quran, which take a long time. But, you know, when you put that effort in, you'll go much, much further. Much, much further than what you're going to do if you just, you know, only stay in English or you stay in your native language.
Sure.
Yeah.
And finally, for the very last question, I know I've taken up a lot of your time, but, you know, you've got a lot to share with. What do you think are some of the most serious and severe issues facing Muslim women today?
Okay, so I don't know if you have already heard my recent talk that I gave at one of the universities here. I just gave it recently. Okay. So that's about, I gave a talk on Does Islam Oppress Women?
Mm-hmm.
And one of the main points I've brought up in that, and it's one of my biggest concerns, is the way that many men in our community have, unfortunately, a warped sense of male entitlement, where they think, you know, just because Allah Ta'ala gave them the, you know, has given them that right of, you know, Allah Ta'ala, al-qiwam, like Allah Ta'ala, he says, al-rijalu qawwamuna 'ala an-nisa. So they read the beginning of the ayah, but they're not reading to the end of the ayah, right? So this concept makes them think that they're free to treat their wife however they like without accountability. That's the problem. And they're not reading to the end of the ayah where Allah Ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ عَلِيًّا كَبِيرًا. So Allah Ta'ala in the end of the verse is showing us that, you know, Allah Ta'ala is above them. Like, just because, you know, you've got this role of being, you know, the maintainer and protector, and Allah has put you, you know, given you this wife in your care to look after, you're not unaccountable for, you know, how much, you know, you can't just deal with her without accountability, right?
Right.
And that's what's unfortunately happening. We find that, you know, there's just so many cases of, you know, men emotionally abusing their wives and physically even abusing their wives. Like, I'm it's really sad to say, but like, you know, I'm not even a psychologist, I'm not even a counselor, but, you know, on average, every single week, I'm telling you, I get at least one or even two sisters contact me in a domestic violence situation, you know?
Yeah.
So, like, that's the thing. So these men are feeling like they can just do whatever they like with their wife without any accountability whatsoever, and not realizing that, you know, as Ibn Kathir rahimahullah had said about this verse, that Allah Ta'ala is the wali of that oppressed woman, and he will take vengeance against the one who oppresses her and abuses her rights. Subhanallah.
Yeah.
So they're not, you know, in fact,
that awareness isn't there at all. Like, that's not even taught
to
most men when they're taught this ayah, or when they hear this ayah, it's just like, this gives me open season to be however I want, whatever I want, and I'm justified in doing so.
Yes. So I've discussed that in that video. If you can have a, if you want to have a listen to it, I've discussed that, and I've discussed about like some of the points I really feel we need to pay attention to as a community. All of us, it's something we have to all be working towards. And obviously, you know, the other problem, which I've also discussed in that, is the problem of, you know, the woman coming, she's been abused, she goes to the sheikh, and then unfortunately, too many sisters are being let down by the mashayikh. I want to put it into perspective. There are some really good mashayikh out there who really do everything. Like, mashallah, tabarakallah, like, they go out of their way above and beyond to help these sisters. But there are still too many others who, you know, these sisters are coming to them and they've got so many, you know, such evidence of abuse. Like, it's so clear. And it's the old thing of, you know, just be patient, sending her back into this really, it could be even a dangerous situation, and sending her straight back into that. And that is so concerning, you know. So that's one of my biggest concerns. But besides that, you know, with sisters in particular, like, if they have lack of knowledge, if they have lack of self-esteem, then I believe that they are the two main things that cause sisters to get taken advantage of.
Of course.
And, and that's why myself, I'm very passionate about empowering sisters through knowledge, you know, and teaching them their rights. And that's one of the main reasons that made me feel like I've got to get that platform on Facebook, you know, so that I can be there if they need it, you know, they need some advice about their situation, you know, that inshallah I can try to help them, you know, guide them in their situation, inshallah, because, you know, otherwise they're just basically, you know, very much on their own. And like I said, that too many cases, they get taken advantage.
Exactly. And I think that it's so sorrowful, because this is a common thing that I hear from literally every female teacher that I know of. I mean, I know that a lot of people obviously have legitimate issues with the whole issue of, like, ideological feminism and so on and so forth. I'm not even going to argue about that. But when it's the reality of our Muslim community, I always said, and I firmly believe, that the number one reason that we find so many Muslim women either distancing themselves from Islam or turning towards feminism is precisely because we have not been taught our rights. Our rights have not been upheld by those who are in a position to basically have that authority and implement it. We have been outright denied our rights. I know women who, you know, even when they themselves know, yes, I have the right to hijab, for example. But a woman can't just divorce on her own, right? It's not a problem. She can't just be like, yo, I divorce you, I'm out here, right? So those individuals who are supposed to be the ones who are advocates for women, the ones who are given the authority and positions of influence in the Muslim community, who should be the ones that a woman can go to and say, this is my situation, I need, forget even hijab, right? There's also the annulments, right? Like, that's almost non-existent. Most Muslim women don't know that that's an actual legitimate thing in Islam, where they don't have to give up their mahar, because the mahar is a huge issue. So many women are given a mahar in the first place.
Yeah.
So then when they want to leave a marriage, they're told, oh, you have to return your mahar. And they're like, but I wasn't given one. And there's no way out, you know?
Exactly.
And the ways, unfortunately, that the deen is twisted by those who have, again, power and influence, and who are supposed to be the ones who are advocating for women and upholding our rights, are not so. And it's which drives so many women away from Islam, especially those who feel and who don't know and don't have access to further Islamic knowledge. And they genuinely feel like, you know what, Islam is a religion that has no place for me and that doesn't care about my safety and my life.
That's exactly what I've discussed in that talk. Inshallah, like, as I said, it's called Does Islam Oppress Women? That's exactly what I've spoken about in that talk. This precise thing that, you know, if we're really concerned about keeping our sisters from, you know, like this is a huge thing on a sister's iman. You know, it's already, they're shaking their iman due to what they've gone through in their marriage. And then when they come to that figure of authority that they were looking for, you know, to support them, and they're not given that support that they really needed, I mean, this is what can really send a sister over the edge, you know. And we have to take responsibility for this, you know, because sisters are feeling too let down. And I know where sisters have had that situation where, alhamdulillah, like, they've gone through that terrible situation and they've even been turned away by one particular sheikh, but then they've gone to another one and he's supported her. I'm telling you, that was the thing that she said kept her in Islam. If it wasn't for that, of course, after Allah keeping her firm, she would have gone, because it just was, she just felt so, that lack of support was just, you know, incredible to her, you know? So, but that's what I've actually spoken about in this recent talk, inshallah. Like, I've really tried to discuss this, because we really have to, we can't
that's
just
speak. That's amazing. I'm so glad. You know? And I'll be sharing the link to that talk as well, inshallah, when I put up the podcast. So, inshallah. Who are interested in hearing this talk, it will be made available through the same, inshallah, post that I share the podcast on.
Mm.
And with that, I think we have reached our time. I have taken up a great deal of your own time. Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much for sharing your story, for sharing your experiences, for answering these questions. It's been truly not just enlightening, but refreshing to hear your journey, not only as somebody who's studied recently, but somebody who's been on this path for a really long time. So you've been around the block. You've done it the old school way. And now you're part of the, I don't want to say like the current generation, but you are present and you are accessible and you understand what's going on. You're not disconnected from, you know, the issues that women and girls face today, or forget just women and girls, but all Muslims, you know, in this day and age, who, again, have access to the internet and so many other, both the benefits and the drawbacks of that particular platform. So jazakallah khairan, thank you so much for your time.
Barakallah fiki. I really appreciate you inviting me to have a word with you, inshallah. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you, inshallah.
Amin ya Rab. Barakallah fiki.
Fiki barakallah.